fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with a reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Well, it wasn't my intent to take up this scripture in regard to Judas, or in regard to the incident as bringing one in to fill up that number of the 12 in a literal way, but I had it upon my heart to speak in regard to the continuance of the testimony. I was thinking of what our brother brought before us yesterday afternoon in regard to the testimony, and how that it was in ruin and failure, and how that for many years the truth was obscured and lost, and how that God has recovered and restored that truth so that the testimony would continue until the coming of the Lord. I believe that's indicated in that message to Philadelphia, that the testimony recovered will continue. It's God's mind that that testimony continue until the coming of the Lord. And that's what I had especially before me in taking this up, because we have here a circumstance that is in a way similar to the circumstance that we can speak of in regard to the testimony today. The testimony here had in a way had failed. Now, of course, we know that the failure was on the part of Judas. But think of the blight upon that little company associated with the Lord Jesus. That there would be one who has fallen out, you might say, of the testimony. So it's, in a sense, a picture of a broken state of things. But the desire of the Lord was that the testimony should go on, despite the fact that one had fallen out, despite the fact that there had been this failure in connection with this company who were followers of the Lord Jesus. His desire was that the testimony should go on. And in that way, I believe it's the Lord's desire that the testimony be continued, even though we recognize that there has been great failure. Even though we recognize it is a state of brokenness, a state of disgrace in a way to the name of the Lord Jesus. Things have not gone on in a way that they were intended to. And so we recognize the ruin and failure, and there should be a certain amount of humility in connection with that. But seeing that the Lord would desire the testimony to continue, and I thought I might bring this before us this afternoon to encourage our hearts to go on in that which God has restored and recovered to us in the day in which we live, even though, as I say, it is a day of brokenness. We find sometimes this little company of those that followed the Lord. We know there were 12 specifically chosen. And we find that after the failure of Judas, and after he falls out by the way, we find that sometimes the company is referred to as the 11. But in one instance I can think of just now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's referred to as the 12, that the Lord appeared to the 12. Well, he didn't appear to Judas, but he appeared to that company to whom the testimony had been committed, and you might say the company that was to form the nucleus of the Christian testimony when the Lord was to go back into heaven. Now, what I'm saying is this, that we can look at the testimony in two ways. We can look at it as under the word the 11. That is, we can look at it as that which is in a state of brokenness, but as the 12, we can think of it as the testimony that the Lord would have to continue, the character of the testimony as it was in the beginning. Now, you'll notice in this portion that we read, the requirement that was mentioned in connection with one being brought into that testimony, being brought into the place, you might say, that one from which one fell out, is brought before us in verses 21 and 22. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us. This is presented as a qualification. And this is what I had especially before me, that we might consider a little of what is involved in these qualifications. I suppose that there is a desire on the part of those in our midst here this afternoon who are the Lord's to be associated with His testimony. It's a wonderful privilege and blessing to be associated with the testimony of the Lord. And the first thing we would mention, of course, is a desire. Sometimes there may be the desire and perhaps we don't understand the character of the testimony, or we don't understand what is involved in the testimony. And when I'm speaking of the testimony, I'm not just talking about an individual giving a witness to souls round about of Christ. Sometimes we hear the expression of being a witness for Christ. And what they mean is perfectly all right. What is intended, I take it from that expression, is that we should speak a word for Christ to those with whom we come in contact in this world who do not know the Lord Jesus. And certainly there's nothing wrong with that. That's a nice thought. And that's something that we should be concerned about too. But when I speak of the testimony, I think of the testimony in connection with the assembly. Because just as in the Old Testament, in the days of Israel, God established a testimony in Jacob. We read in Psalm 78. He established a testimony in Jacob, so He has established His testimony in the assembly. It's the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. It's the church or assembly to which has been committed the testimony of God, the testimony of Christ, the testimony of the Lord. And so it involves not only being individually exercised as to our walk in ways, but it involves our walking together too as members of the body of Christ. But in order to do that, in order to really walk together in a way of support of the testimony that the Lord has committed to His people, there must be this individual exercise. There must be some understanding of what God desires in the testimony. And so here, it was required that one should have been with the disciples and in connection with the ministry of the Lord, beginning with the baptism of John unto the day he was taken up. I'd like to make a little remark as to the termination here. It begins with the baptism of John and goes on till the day he was taken up. That was necessary, I believe, in order to impress upon them the heavenly character of the testimony. He was taken up into heaven, as we have recorded in this very first chapter. They were there looking upon Him, and He was taken up in heaven. And so they this would bring before us the heavenly character of the testimony. That is, that the testimony is to be to the fact that we belong to another scene, another world, that there is a world above. There is a world of which the Lord Jesus is the center, and that's the one to which we belong. Even though we're here in this world, it is a testimony that is heavenly in its character. In other words, we're identified and associated with a scene that is outside of this world, even though we're here. He's taken up into heaven. Not only his ministry on earth, not only his resurrection, but his ascension being taken up into heaven. And it's a testimony to a heavenly Christ, a risen, glorified Christ, and a people that belong to a heavenly, risen, a heavenly, glorified man, the day that he was taken up. But now this expression, from the days of, beginning from the baptism of John. So turn back with me then to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 3. Well, we cannot go through the whole of the Lord's ministry as giving a course of education. It seems to me that's the thought here. They're saying that in order to be effective in the testimony, in order to really have part in this testimony, one has to have an understanding of what the Lord taught his disciples when he was here. To have some understanding. And so it's a little course of education. And I'm only going to take up a part of it. Some features that might be helpful. One might pursue this through the whole of the Gospel of Matthew as a course of education, preparing them for the testimony that is to be established. The third chapter of Matthew and verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Well, this is where we began, beginning with the baptism of John. And what are the features that are brought out here? First of all, we have the thought of righteousness. When John protested to the Lord Jesus as to his being baptized by John, the Lord's answer was that it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness, that is one of the leading features and characteristics of the testimony of God. It's associated with righteousness. It's connected with that which is right according to God. And it was only right for the Lord Jesus to be baptized by John. It was right for John to baptize the Lord Jesus. John had been commissioned of the Lord to do this. John had been sent forth by God to preach a baptism of repentance. And he had been sent forth by God to bring that message to the nation, how that God was displeased with that people. And that by being baptized, they would accept and recognize what God had pronounced in regard to that nation. So it was only right what John was doing. And it was right for the Lord Jesus to accept it. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. I believe this would help us to understand what he means by fulfilling all righteousness. In Luke 7 and verse 28, For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. In other words, God had made a pronouncement. God had made known his thoughts, and those who submitted to the pronouncement of God, those who submitted to the baptism of John, were submitting to the counsel of God, and so they were taking sides, as it were, with God. But we read here of the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected the counsel of God against themselves. In other words, the baptism of John was really drawing a line of distinction among the people. Those who accepted the pronouncement of God, those who received what God had to say to his people, and those who would not receive what God had to say. And so the Lord Jesus would not be identified or associated with those who rejected the counsel of God. It was only right for him to identify himself and to be associated with those who accepted the judgment of God and received the counsel of God. And that's what he's really saying to John. He's saying as much to John, you know, if I do not get baptized, if I do not accept this baptism, then I will be identified with those who reject the counsel of God. And that would not be right for him to be identified with those. It's only right that he be identified with those who accepted the pronouncement of God. And so he was baptized by John. Of course, we know that there was no need of repentance on his part, for he was without sin. He knew no sin. But it was only right that he identify himself with those who were submitting to the counsel of God rather than those that rejected. So he says, it was necessary for us, he says, us, not only himself, but John, to fulfill all righteousness. Well, what does this mean? It means to me this, that one of the things that we learn in regard to the testimony, and if we want to be one who is going on in the testimony according to God, why, we will be exercised as to righteousness, what is right according to God, not what is expedient or what is, you might say, acceptable among men, but what is right according to God. To find ourselves always on the right side with God. I believe that's important. Because we find as we go through this scene that we're always confronted with issues. Not only in the world through which we pass, but even among the believers, saints of God, we're often confronted with issues. We want to be on the right side with God. Everything that comes up, we want to be concerned with that, to be on the right side. I believe that's what the Lord Jesus was saying here. He wanted to be on the right side. There was the side of the Pharisees and lawyers that rejected the counsel of God. There was the side of those who submitted to God's pronouncement. He wanted to be on the right side with God. That's righteousness. And we want to be concerned with that. And then we can understand now then why the heavens were opened. And God would publicly announce that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Oh, how pleasing his beloved Son was at that moment in taking that place among those who accepted the counsel of God, taking the right place in connection with God. And God would pronounce how pleasing it was to himself, how well pleased he was with his beloved Son. Well, something comes to mind that I might just mention in regard to that verse. We read it in Matthew 3. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Sometimes that is quoted in this way, in whom I found all my delight. But it doesn't really say all my delight. Now, it could be translated in whom I am well pleased or in whom I have my delight. but not necessarily all his delight, because I believe, beloved, that he has delight also in his people. He has delight in his people who, as it were, take that side of righteousness with himself, just as he expressed delight in the Lord Jesus, in his submitting to that baptism, in taking the sides with God, the right side with God. So he has delight in his people too, who would take that side of righteousness. So it's becoming to us to fulfill all righteousness. But now turn back to Matthew. And I just want to touch on chapters 5, 6, and 7. When I say touch on them, I'm not going to go into the details of them. We know, as this is sometimes called the Sermon on the Mount, notice how it begins in chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. Well, I believe this is sort of symbolic. A mountain in Scripture is associated with the thought of a kingdom. And he's about to unfold the principles, the moral principles of the kingdom. Now, we don't want to just relegate this to Israel or the remnant of Israel. We want to see that what he is bringing out now is another feature in regard to the testimony. It's another step in this course of education, beginning from the baptism of John. And now we progress on to this Sermon on the Mount, and we have another course in the way of being educated in regard to filling up a place in the testimony. Because remember, that's what we have in mind. In Acts 1, the whole issue, or the whole question before them, was one filling up a place in the testimony. And if we want to fill up a place in the testimony today, we want to take heed to these features. And he goes up into a mountain. That also, I believe, would speak of an elevated position. And you'll notice that when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He didn't come down to them. They went up to him. Speaks of an elevated position. And now he begins to speak to them. And what we have, we might summarize it in these three chapters, 5, 6, and 7. We have the Lord Jesus asserting his authority. In this very chapter, we might just notice how he says, how that is brought out. And like in verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. And verse 22, but I say unto you. He takes the place of having authority, and he speaks with authority. His disciples have come up to him now, and he's speaking to them authoritatively. Oh, how we need to have this before us too. We find that one of the currents of the day is against the principle of authority. It's one of the strongest currents that we find round about us. And we do not want this to filter into the testimony. And if we're going to fill up a place in the testimony, we need to be clear as to authority. It's a wonderful thing to get hold of that and see that we are under the authority of God. We are under the authority of Christ, under the authority of the Word, the principle of authority. I had a brother say to me one time that I was speaking to him, said a word to him about something in the household and in regard to his children. And he said that there was one thing he did not want to instill in his children is the thought of authority. He wanted them to grow up and to be able to judge things for themselves. He wasn't going to raise them, he said, in an authoritative way. He thought that was destructive of personality. Well, I know he had been reading some of the writings, current writings of the day that speak of things like that and as to the bringing up of children. But I'm not thinking only of children. I'm thinking of even those of us who are older, to recognize authority. There is authority, and we're under authority in every way. We're to remember that the head of every man is Christ. Even though the man is the head of the woman, the man is under authority. The head of every man is Christ. So we're under authority. Well, not only does the Lord express His authority, but in these chapters, He regulates them as to their conduct. He regulates them. And this is another feature of the testimony, that not only are we under authority, but we're to be regulated. Oh, someone says, you mean rules and regulations? What unattractive words. And we often hear it said sometimes that we don't have rules and regulations. Well, in one sense, that's true. But on the other hand, we are those who are regulated. Regulated by the Word of God. You remember when it said of the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, it's a unique expression. I think it's found in the 13th chapter of Exodus. It says they came up harnessed out of Egypt, out of the Red Sea. They came up harnessed. Well, you know what a harness speaks of? It speaks of being under control and regulated. God does not desire that His people, as it were, be like a mob, an unregulated mass. We find that God always brings what is of Himself in order and under regulation. You remember when the Lord fed the multitudes, it's recorded in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, that He made them sit down in companies and in ranks of hundreds or fifties and hundreds. He put them in order. He didn't just feed them as a mob. He didn't minister them as an unregulated mob, but He put them in order, and then He fed them in order. We find that regulation is one of the features of God's testimony. In other words, it isn't just one doing whatever He pleases according to His own mind and His own will, but to be regulated by the Word of God. How refreshing when we find the saints with a desire to be regulated by the Word of God. And I would suggest, especially to younger persons too, that when you read the Word of God, to read it in that spirit of being regulated by it. That is, that you're under its authority and you're under its regulation, that it has power over your heart. It has power over your conscience, not just reading it as history or reading it to know something of what has happened or something about the Bible, but to read it as that which really is to regulate your thoughts and your desires and your motives and your life. We're to be under regulation. You might say that unregulated persons are a blight on the testimony. Those who are not with no exercise to be regulated by the Word of God, desiring to go about in their own way. This is one of the features that was to be looked for in one who was to fill up the place that had been vacated by one who fell out of the testimony, this regulation. I'd like to turn to a verse in connection with that in 1 Corinthians 9. And I refer to this verse because I've used the word regulation, and I'm aware that it's not a very attractive word. We think of rules, and we think of legality. We associate those things with it. But we ought to clear the air in regard to that, because being regulated or under authority is not bondage and legality when it's seen in its true character. In the first epistle of the Corinthians, chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul, in verses 19 through 21, is speaking as to how he approached men in his bearing of the glad tidings. When he was to the Jews, he came to them as a Jew. That is, he spoke to them in terms that they could understand. He quoted the Old Testament. He referred to the prophets and the Psalms. But when he came to the Gentiles who did not have these scriptures, he didn't refer to the prophets and Psalms, but he referred to creation and God filling our hearts with joy and gladness, giving us fruitful seasons. In other words, He met them on the ground that they could enter into. There was no point in talking to heathen about the prophets, what they had to say, but He could appeal to them in regard to creation because they had the testimony of creation. But now in verse 21, He says, to them that are without law, that means the Gentile, as without law. Now notice the parentheses. Being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Now, he brings this little parenthesis in here because he's aware of the fact that he's used a word, without law, that is the same word can be translated lawless. But he wanted to make sure that he was understood that he at no time would be associated with lawlessness, unregulated spirit. Oh no, he didn't mean that. What he meant was that he's talking about those who are without the formal law given to them, like Israel had a law given to them, the law. But the Gentiles did not have a formal law given to them as Israel did. What he is saying is that he met them on that ground, but he didn't take up a lawless spirit, because he says he was under the law or legitimately subject to Christ. Now that's the expression I wanted to bring out to us. Legitimately subject to Christ. So when we think of regulation, we want to think of it in that light. It's being subject to Christ. It's not being subject to ordinances. It's not being subject to laws. It's not being subject to rules. It's being subject to Christ. That's what I mean by regulation. Being regulated by the Word, by Christ. It's not regulated by some set of rules, but being legitimately subject to Christ. And what child of God would not want to be subject to Christ? How could you have any other feeling than being subject to Christ when you think of the love that was expressed in His giving Himself for us on the cross of Calvary, and that we're not our own and we've been bought with a price, and we know what that price is. It cost the Lord Jesus all that He had. It cost Him His life. He went into death in order to have us for Himself. What believer would not want to be subject to Christ? But we want to view regulation and authority in that light is being subject to Christ, subject to the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. So we see righteousness and regulation. Now turn back to Matthew, this time in chapter 8. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, there are four houses that I want to touch on just briefly. As we've been speaking now of a course of education in connection with having a place in the testimony. And I'm going to speak in regard to the houses of the saints. Now I know these houses, of course, are not in the strictest sense houses of the saints as we know them today, but I believe we can see some features in connection with them that should characterize the houses of the saints, because you know the testimony is greatly affected by the households of those who form the testimony. Sometimes we're inclined to believe or to feel that what we do and how we carry on in our own lives and in our houses has no real effect on the testimony, but it does. And God would have us to be exercised in regard to our houses. Now in the 8th chapter and verse 14, we see the Lord Jesus coming into a house. And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, well, he saw something there. He saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. He saw a condition that needed to be corrected. You might say it was maybe it might even be a little picture, you might say, of a spirit that needed to be adjusted, something that needed to be corrected. When he came into the house, he saw his wife's mother laid sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Well, we want to allow the Lord Jesus, as it were, to come into the house, to receive Him into our house. But we know that when He sees things there that need to be adjusted, He's going to adjust them. Maybe there's a wrong spirit in the house. Maybe the spirit of the Father is not exactly right. Well, we have that in the Word, don't we? We have fathers regulated in the Word. Maybe the spirit of the wife needs adjustment. That's regulated in the Word too. What about the spirit of the children? That's regulated by the Word. Oh, indeed, it may be conditions in a house that need to be adjusted and corrected. And the Lord would do that. If we want to be, if we're regulated by the Word, why, we find instructions as to husbands, wives, as to fathers, as to children, so that things are set in order. And this, I believe, is all in connection with the testimony. But now in the 9th chapter, we have the Lord Jesus in another house. In verse 9, we have the call of Matthew. And in verse 10, and it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, perhaps the house of Matthew, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Well, I would suggest that this would speak of an evangelistic spirit in the house. That is, that it seems that there was a desire here to bring the glad tidings to others. And so the publicans and sinners were brought in. It's the, you might say, the interest that we have, even our homes, in the work of the gospel and in the salvation of souls. This should be a thing to characterize the houses of the saints. Then in this same chapter, later on, we have the incident of the little maid that had died, and the Lord comes to the house. Notice in verse 23. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, well, he saw something there too. Again, he sees something. He saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. And he said unto them, give place. I believe in another gospel it says he put them all out. He put them out. Well, there may be things that need to be put out of the house. He put them all out. These were things that were not compatible with life. These minstrels were associated with death here. They were, no doubt it was a minstrel dirge. Well, it wasn't in keeping with what the Lord Jesus was doing. He was there to bring life. And these things were, you might say, a ministration of death. And so he says, give place. They were just making a noise. They were not of any use or value, and he put them out. Well, we see here that there are things that might need to be put out of the house that wouldn't be compatible at all with what the Lord is seeking to bring about among his people, conditions of life, not conditions of death. We know that everything about us in this world has the touch of death upon it, and when we bring all of those worldly things into our house, we're just bringing in conditions of death. And not conditions of life. It's sort of like these minstrels. He put them out. He said, give place. And so this should be a feature of the houses of the saints of God. Now in the 10th chapter, just to touch on here of a house, he sends forth his disciples with the testimony to Israel. But we can take it as the testimony today. And verse 11, and into whatsoever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go thence. And when you come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return unto you. Think of a house being worthy here. Well, wouldn't we want to have houses, you might say, that are worthy? Now, I know that we often feel that we are unworthy. Yes, it's true as to what we were as sinners. We had nothing at all to bring to God. We came empty-handed, but as those now who are believers, it shouldn't be so. And we don't want to have unworthy houses. We want to have a worthy house. And I believe the thought is that it's a house that's in accord with the testimony, that's in keeping with the testimony. It's a house that's in keeping with the testimony. The testimony with which we're associated, the testimony of God. It's called the testimony of the Christ, the testimony of the Lord. And so our houses should be in accord with that. That there should be the sense of having to do with God, of that which is divine. How sad when houses are only occupied with the mundane affairs of life and going about daily pursuits of life and nothing of God brought in. And the testimony of the Christ, oh, we know that's the anointed man. God has finished with man in the flesh, the first man, and he's been set aside. And God's delight and pleasure is found in another man, the man Christ Jesus, the anointed man. And that's the testimony we're associated with, the testimony of the Christ. And our houses should reflect that. And the testimony of the Lord, that brings in the thought of authority. Not only individually, but our household brought under the authority of the Lord. The whole house under His authority. I was thinking of Lydia. You remember what she says to the Apostle Paul? If you count me to be faithful, he says, come into my house. Well, you might say she had a worthy house because the Apostle Paul could come in. And that's a house, we want to have a house like Lydia that we can invite the Apostle Paul in. The vessel of testimony brought into the house. A house that is worthy is one that is in accord with the testimony of God, the testimony of Christ, the anointed man, the testimony of the Lord. Oh, I'm sure that we would desire to have a worthy house. And that's what he's speaking about here. Well, as I said in the beginning, there are many things that one could go on because this course of testimony goes on from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up into heaven. But perhaps these few features might be instructive for us. Remember, it was a state of brokenness there. One had fallen out of the God and being on the right side with God. And as those who are under authority and regulated by the Word of God, subject to Christ, and those who would have houses in order too, where things are adjusted, where there is sympathy and fellowship with the work of the Lord, and where things are put out that would not be in keeping with the testimony, so that it would be a worthy house in accord with the testimony. Well, may the Lord encourage us and help us too, that we might continue on in the testimony, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown.